It was early on in the ministry of Jesus, just at the beginning of chapter 2, as far as Mark is concerned, that friends of a man who was paralyzed, not being able to get close to Jesus, cut a hole in the roof and lowered him down so that he lay at the feet of our great master. And if you're familiar with that particular miracle, you will recall how Jesus pronounces that the man's sins are forgiven, to the consternation and worse of some of those who were present. For who can forgive sins except God alone? And of course, in that recognition, they were stating a truth. It's only God that can forgive sins. I have no power to forgive you your sins. Only God can do that. Jesus, understanding what was going on in their hearts and minds, said to them, "Well, which is easier for me to say, arise, take up your bed and walk, or that your sins are forgiven?" Well, the answer to that rhetorical question is quite simple. It is easier simply to say your sins are forgiven. It's easier because it's, in a sense, it's not verifiable. Whereas when he says you are healed, it's instantly verifiable. You know whether he's been healed or not because he's able to get up, carry his stretcher-like bed out of the building, and everyone knows whether he's been healed or not. "But," says Jesus, "so that you may know that I have power to heal, I'm going to do what will appear in your eyes the harder thing to do. Not only will I forgive his sins, but I will heal him, and you'll be able to verify one so that you will know that I have power to do the other." Now, of course, as we think about the paralyzed man laying at the feet of Jesus, we understand something of the emotions that were going through the hearts and minds of those who are present at such a notable miracle. We can understand that to the eye, seeing a man who was paralyzed, able to stand up, walk out with his bed tucked under his arm, is a far, far more dramatic demonstration of the power of God than just simply this rabbi saying, "Your sins are forgiven." Although, which of the two, truly speaking, is the more notable miracle? Which of the two? Boys and girls, which do you think ultimately is the greater and the more significant miracle? Healing a man who is unable to walk so that he can walk, or healing a man's soul so that he will have the kingdom of heaven? Though it is not nearly so dramatic, the one which will last not only for this lifetime, but for all eternity, is the healing of a man's soul, the forgiveness of sins. Bear that in mind as we hear the challenge, perhaps even the rebuke that Jesus concludes his Sermon on the Mount with. Here we have Jesus. He has led us through a wide variety of issues, always with the spiritual well-being of his hearers in mind, and now concludes with a warning. He says, first of all, there's a danger. "Many will say to me on the last day, 'Did we not prophesy? Did we not cast out demons? Do we not do many miraculous signs in your name?'" The one thing that all these three things have in common is that they are spectacular. They are things which would grab the attention in just the same way as what grabbed the attention of those who were present at the time when Jesus healed the paralyzed man, was the fact that the man was able to stand up and walk out with his stretcher under his arm. Now here are three things that are spoken of, and there are three things here that are spoken of in our present day. Men who will claim that they are prophesying, men who will claim that they are exorcising demons, men who will say that they have done all manner of miraculous deeds, miracles indeed of healing those who have been presented to them with all sorts of illnesses. We are not short of men who in our generation would claim exactly the same sort of things that these men are claiming. But we should be careful about taking this particular passage of God's word and say, well, we know exactly who Jesus is speaking of. He's speaking about these charlatans who may be popular with thousands, even tens of thousands, who gather together in large stadia throughout the United States and in other countries as well, and they hear of miracles of healing and so forth. They have words of knowledge and so forth. Well, clearly we know about whom these words are spoken, but that would be to miss the point of what Jesus has to say. What Jesus is really pointing us towards is these dramatic things, these things that catch the attention. Well, these are the harder things in one sense to do. Harder in the sense that it is verifiable. When somebody does something, is he healing somebody? Now, as Jesus is pointing his hearers, he says, well, there are all sorts of miraculous things that you're going to claim. We prophesied. We cast out demons. We did many miraculous gifts. Besides such things, the ordinary preaching of the word of God seems really quite commonplace. For a man to stand up in front of a congregation, whatever his theology, and merely speak for a period of time, whether it's 10 or 15 minutes, or whether it's an hour and 10 or 15 minutes, by comparison with words of knowledge, of casting out demons, or of healing those who come with all manner of illnesses, well, that seems kind of ordinary by comparison. And of course, as far as the world's concerned, the preaching of Scripture is foolishness. Are you seriously expecting me to believe that when a man stands up in front of a congregation and explains the Word of God, that that's going to truly have a difference for all eternity? That's exactly what we're saying. That God uses the foolishness of preaching and even the weaknesses of ministers to accomplish his own purposes. It's not nearly so dramatic as casting out a demon. It doesn't grab the headlines as causing somebody who is sick to be whole. And it doesn't nearly attract the attention of somebody saying, I have a word from the Lord. God has told me this. All I can tell you is, God has told you what you have in your hands. And it's by no particular skill of mine that I have an inside track with God to tell you something else above and beyond what you have in your hands this morning. So Jesus is warning that even if people have the most dramatic of ministries and able to do all manner of things, that is not a cause for relying upon oneself. It's relying upon the external rather than on the experience. It's relying upon the spectacular and not relying upon the Spirit. It's relying upon the deeds without relying upon the devotion. The one thing that strikes us surely as these charlatans are eventually discovered to be what they are. And whether we're thinking of some notable charlatan or those who are just simply self-deceived, I thought I was doing all this in the Lord's name. But one thing that unites them all is that confidence in themselves. Lord, Lord, I did this. Lord, Lord, I did that. Lord, Lord, I did something else. Their confidence is totally upon themselves. Their lies is saying, this is what I have done. And they're presenting, they're scooping up all their miraculous activities that they've been engaged in. And not only those who are on that branch of the church, but we can include ourselves as well. Lord, Lord, did I not preach many sermons in your name? Lord, Lord, did I not do many good deeds in your name? Here, look upon what I have done. Because that's where my confidence lies. There is undoubtedly a danger there in the self-reliance of men. It's the same self-reliance that Jesus challenges in his hearers. We have Abraham as our father. No, if you had truly Abraham as your father, you would have loved me. Because Abraham loved me. There's the problem for his first hearers. And it's one with which we can sympathize. At least we ought to sympathize with it. Of course, we want to place ourselves on the side of the angels and say, well, if I had been in Jesus' day, I would never have made those sort of mistakes. But brethren, what Scripture is doing is showing to us, now this is what the heart of man is naturally like. And without the Spirit of God convicting us of sin, we'd be doing exactly the same. We're not any different. And just because we're not laying claim to exercising demons or doing miraculous things, it's not those sort of things that Jesus ultimately is concerned about. It's whether or not you're placing your confidence in yourself or you're placing your confidence in Christ. When you stand before the judgment seat of God at the last day, will your conversation be full of I? Lord, Lord, I did this. Lord, Lord, I did that. Lord, Lord, I was a member of a solidly reformed congregation. In fact, it was one of the strictest of the reformed denominations. And I gloried in that. Lord, Lord, my theology was close to being perfect. If we can look back and into the hearts and minds of Jesus' hearers that we read of in John chapter 8, we will see much of that kind of attitude with them. Don't you understand? We are the descendants of Abraham. And being the descendants of Abraham, we have nothing to fear. There's exactly the same kind of reliance upon the externals without the experience of which Jesus is speaking. A trusting in the spectacular, not in the Spirit. A reliance on deeds and not devotion. I did it all. Prophecy, exorcisms, miraculous deeds, preaching, eldership, diaconate, regular attendance upon the means of grace, keeping of the Lord's day, tithes and offerings. Well, if there's danger and deception, there's one other thing that Jesus brings forward, and that's doom. Jesus says, those who say such things at the last day and make such an extravagant declaration of their own worthiness, to them Jesus will say, depart from me. I never knew you. Depart from me. A separation from the one whom they claim to have followed in all their earthly ministries. A disowning. Jesus says, you may have done these things. You may have boasted in these things. But I never knew you. You are not one of mine. Nothing of what you did was for me. Jesus could hardly have concluded the Sermon on the Mount with a starker warning. It is possible, he is saying, to be brought up within the Christian community. To be brought up in the context of those who are engaged in any manner of ministry. And not only is it possible to be those who are brought up, you could be a leader in the Christian community, claiming that everything you're saying and you're doing is for the Lord, and still not being one of His. The name Thomas Chalmers may not be particularly well known to you, although if you're familiar with Covenant College and Lookout Mountain, you may have heard of their particular unit called the Thomas Chalmers Unit. I forget the precise title. Thomas Chalmers was a 19th century leading evangelical. But it was not always so. He entered the ministry. His interest was in mathematics. He was a brilliant man, particularly gifted in mathematics. He took a call to a congregation in the Fife countryside, not far from where I used to pastor myself. And there, for a number of years, he served as minister on the Lord's Day, but basically interested himself about mathematics for most of the rest of the week. Until he was converted under his own ministry, he preached to himself. How gracious is the God who would take a man who is such a sinner that he is a worthless individual abusing the tithes and offerings of God's people and bring him under conviction even by the preaching of his own word. So that he becomes the most preeminent evangelical of his generation. A man of great godliness. Converted, preaching one of his own sermons. But God would still warn us in his word that we should not abuse his grace and kindness and an expectation that no matter what I do, God will show himself gracious to me. If God is pleased out of his grace and mercy to convert Thomas Chalmers under his own ministry, we should not presume upon our God that he will always deal in every circumstance in this way. And it is evident from the word of God, as Jesus reveals to his hearers, that there will be many upon whom such grace is not bestowed. And what will be their ultimate location? Separation from God. Their doom is foretold. Depart from me. I never knew you. Jesus uses one final illustration in his Sermon on the Mount. And it's a devastating critique of those who have come before him, whatever their inclinations of heart. He speaks of the wise man who builds his house upon the rock. And whatever adversities they face, they are able to withstand them all. But in the context of what Jesus is speaking, the emphasis falls not so much upon the wise man as upon the foolish man, because the warning is to those who even then were engaged upon building their house upon the sand. It is that devastating critique to which we need to pay the closest attention. I hesitate personally to speak about building things in the company of so many who know so much more about buildings than I do. And if I say something that is not quite technically correct, I hope you will not only correct me, but correct me gently after the service. So here's a man presented to us, and he's described as being a fool. Why? Because he goes down to the beach. Perhaps you've all been at a beach, and there's the sand laid out before us, golden and easy to sift through our fingers. But the foolish man builds his house upon the sand, starts his construction, and no doubt in every other respect it is very similar to any other house. Perhaps it is identical, apart from its location, to the house which the wise man has built. It has all the sort of things that you would expect in a house. And in your mind's eye, perhaps you have constructed the house, or perhaps you remember back to the days when you were at school and you were asked to draw a picture of a house, and there's the house with the door and the windows, one on either side, and windows above, and always this enormous doorknob. Because we all know that unless you have a doorknob, you can't get into the house. Then there's the roof and the chimneys and so forth. The facade, the face of the house might be identical. It has all the marks of being a house. The windows, the doors, and the doorknob, the roof, and the chimneys up on the top, perhaps some smoke to show that there is a warm welcome awaiting you inside. And Jesus is using this picture of building a house. Why? Because as we look at the facade, the two houses may be the same. Jesus is not saying, well, it's clearly that one is built of better materials. This is not the three little pigs story in the Bible, you know. The house will look the same from the outside. And it may be that as we consider ourselves in the context of being part of the household of faith, that what Jesus is saying is that from the outside, everyone will look much the same. It's not that the unbeliever, the person who truly doesn't have a heart for the things of the Lord, will so clearly and obviously be different from everybody else. The very point that Jesus is making is that in some ways he might even excel those who truly do have faith. Look at my house, they say on the last day. Look at what I have built. I've built such a house that you should be pleased with me. Lord, Lord, just look at my house. It has the most splendid of doors. It has the finest of materials. I spared no expense. When people looked at my house, they saw many things that would just take their breath away. It was spectacular. I did such things as people would stop and stare. Lord, I want you now. Look at my house. Look what I have built. The facade is beautiful. It's more beautiful than many other houses. Just look at what I have done. But what Jesus wants to draw our attention to is not the facade, but the foundation. And the foundation is what you don't see. Does that ring a bell with you? You see, the Pharisees and the scribes, when they saw the man walking, they could see that part, but what they couldn't see is the forgiveness of sins. They couldn't see that Jesus had that power. Jesus made the declaration, but they couldn't see the foundation of how it was that Jesus was able to heal the man. And it may be that as we consider the ministries of others, it may be a glorious ministry. It may have all sorts of eye-attracting aspects to it. We did all these sort of things. And Jesus nevertheless will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Why not? Because the foundation isn't there. And when the storms come, when the water rushes down from the hills, because the house, however beautiful the facade is, because it has no foundation, the water just rushes underneath and erodes that sand, sweeping it away from facade to foundation to fall. It was not built upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And because it was not built upon Him, however wondrous the structure, however beautiful the building, however felicitous the facade, all swept away. Jesus is issuing a challenge to His hearers. And it's a challenge that we would do well to hear also. On the first Lord's Day of the year, in God's providence, we come to the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. Is it possible that we have placed our reliance upon ourselves, even though we don't go so far as saying we have words of knowledge, we are able to foretell the future, God has told me what's going to happen tomorrow, or that I cast out some demon by exorcising him from a friend or a relative, because I have done some miraculous and notable deed that others stopped and stared at? No, I've not done any of those things. But just because that is not the nature of my particular issue, I'm no different to the Pharisees in Jesus' day who say, I have Abraham as my father. I was brought up in a Reformed community. I was brought up in a covenant household where the Word of God was read, where prayer was often wont to be made. I attended a Reformed and Conservative church. A bit like Paul, we could say, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law perfect. I was a Reformed of the Reformed. I went to the most conservative of Reformed churches. I did all these things. But do you know the Lord? Or to use the more biblical expression here, does the Lord know you? Is it all outward show? Or is our confidence built not upon ourselves, but upon that solid rock? You and I have little understanding. Why? Because not one of us is a prophet. And I certainly do not claim to be so. I cannot tell you what this year that now is entered upon has in store for you, for good or for ill. I do not know what days of great rejoicing you will see. I do not know what days of sorrow will be yours. But I do know this, that if what you are building is based not upon a confidence in yourself, but a confidence in Jesus Christ as the solid rock, then whatever hardships you may encounter, whatever the storms of life, that which you are building upon Christ will stand firm. By God's grace, therefore, examine your heart this day. The day of Christ's second coming has not as yet arrived. Perhaps it will come before we taste death. But whenever it comes, and you're standing before the presence of our holy God, what will be your boast on that occasion? Lord, Lord, I did this. Lord, Lord, I did that. Lord, Lord, I did something else. Or will it be, I belong to you? And such good deeds as by your grace I was able to do were built upon the solid rock. Wisdom or folly? Are you building upon Christ or upon shifting sands?